We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the Psalm read, Psalm 60, which, as you will see from the title, is another one of the Psalms of David. If we go back to the second book of Kings, to the chapter 8 and so on, we find there the record of the events that seemed to be in the mind of David as he writes this psalm. This psalm, of course, is one of the few what are called repeat psalms or repetitive psalms, where you find they are really written twice. In the Psalm 108, apart from the opening five verses of the psalm, it is basically the same in the Psalm 60 from verse 5 onwards to the end. So this is what is often referred to as a repeat psalm. And we're not to think that this is just something that has happened, but there is a purpose in it, and it is to instruct us. You will see in the Psalm 60 that it is a psalm to teach. So we cannot read it without looking to learn from it and to find lessons to be applied in it. Psalm 60 is really a prayer, and Psalm 108 is a psalm of praise. One is a psalm of prayer, and the other is a psalm of praise. And yet you can see that there is a connection because of the likeness of the psalms. Prayer and praise go very automatically together. But here in Psalm 60, as I said, it is a psalm intended to teach. And so if we're willing to learn, we should be finding lessons in the psalm to learn, and there are four that we would seek to simply refer to. The first lesson that should be obvious from the opening of the psalm is the lesson that concerns the displeasure of God. God's displeasure is revealed here, and the psalmist is very conscious of it. The second lesson in the psalm, I believe, is that which concerns our duty from God. God's displeasure. But there is a duty that is to be performed. It is an obligation upon the people of God. They are clearly shown here in this psalm what God requires of them. The third lesson is concerning our dependence utterly upon God. And the fourth lesson from this psalm is that which concerns God's defense of his people. First of all, then, God's displeasure. The psalmist is acknowledging reality. He says, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us. Now, David was as sure and certain as any of God's covenant with him and with his people, and he was sure God would not cast off his people forever. But there were seasons and times when God was so provoked, when he was so angry, that it meant he needed to display his anger. He needed to make it known. His displeasure had to be something that his people were aware of. And therefore, the psalmist says, God has taken action here. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us. And the reason is, thou hast been displeased. Now, you think today in the Church of Christ, universal, from whatever part of the world we may go or turn to. Do you ever hear of churches acknowledging that God has been displeased with them? No one seems to ever acknowledge God is angry with us. God is displeased with us as a people. It's all very well. We might say, well, God is displeased with a certain group or a certain party or a certain church or denomination. But the psalmist is acknowledging himself to be among those that God is displeased with. God is displeased with us. Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. You can see the language that is used indicates clearly that God has destroyed whatever previous unity there might have been. Thou hast scattered us because thou hast been displeased. And no one can question the fact that God, when he is displeased with his people, he must make it known. What's the point of God being displeased if no one knows about it? What's the point of God being displeased with the church if his people don't know about it? And God has ways and means that he uses to make his people aware there's something wrong, that all is not well between him and them. And the psalmist here says, oh, turn thyself to us again. You see, although he's saying, thou hast cast us off, he knows that it is because God is displeased, but if they repent, then God will turn himself again. In verse 2, he says, thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Now, it would seem that the language here would give the idea of some kind of an earthquake, something by which the earth trembles and shakes, and the result is a scattering of people in fear. And this may have well happened when the Israelites were engaged in warfare, and God scattered them so that they could never conclude a victory. And this is to make them think and to make them consider what the matter is, what is wrong with them. Now, while David does not mention in the psalm itself exactly when this scattering took place or when they were actually made afraid, when we go back to the promises that God made to his people when he brought them out of Egypt, he promised them to take them to the land that flowed with milk and honey. And you will recall when the spies were sent ahead to view the land and come back with a report, that they came back and the majority of the spies so infected the minds of the people with the report that they were afraid, and in their unbelief they were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, who had a different report to give, who were of a mind, we can take the land, God will give it to us, there may be giants, there may be obstacles, but God is all-powerful and he has promised to give us the land, and we can take it. The majority didn't believe that, and in fear and unbelief, they turned back from the path of duty. And you see, God never forgets unbelief. God is displeased with unbelief. He's always displeased with unbelief, because the sin of unbelief means that there's a departing from God. And that's what the epistle to the Hebrews warns against, the evil heart of unbelief that will depart from the living God. Now, We often quote the text from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we believe that. But how much attention do we give to the evil heart of unbelief? It's not that the heart has some unbelief in it, or some doubts in it, or some questionings within it. It's the evil heart of unbelief. And when God tells Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he's speaking of the evil heart. But the evil heart is full of unbelief. And that's why sinners need the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to work the grace of faith within them. And you see, God does not overlook unbelief. He punishes unbelief. He judges unbelief. And when the days came for Joshua to go into the promised land, to take possession of it and to divide it out among the people and the tribes, what happened? God said he would give them the land, and he did give it to them, but they had duties to perform when they went into it. And what we find is that they couldn't drive out the nations in Canaan. There were people remaining. They were unable to drive them out. For example, in chapter 13 of Joshua, we read, nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Gershurites nor the Maacathites, but the Gershurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. God said he would drive them out. He would send the hornet before them to drive them out. But here they are still remaining. If you go over to chapter 15, verse 63, we read, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Chapter 17, verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And there are many other similar expressions. God said, I'll give you the land, but you've got to trust me. You've got to believe me. You've got to rely upon me. And if you don't, then you will suffer for it. And perhaps this is what David has in mind. Thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, and you will see what he says later about these people that are in the land of Canaan, and some are of the tribes of Israel, some are not. But God still intends to keep his word. Unbelief will not stop God fulfilling his word. But what it will do is bring punishments and afflictions upon the unbelieving until he actually does fulfill it. He will keep his promise. He always will. But he will inflict punishment when his promises are not believed. And you will see in verse 3 what the psalmist says, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast shown thy people hard things, difficult things to understand, things that will make them question. Why is God doing this? This is not what we expect God to do. This is not what we thought God would do. He gave us his promises. Why is he not fulfilling them? It's because of his displeasure. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, not the enemies of thy people, not the heathen, thy people. Where do you find the people of God today and their faces in the dust before God, acknowledging God has shown us hard things, not the things we were expecting. We were looking to God for his blessing, for his favor. Why is he showing us hard things? Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And here the psalmist is speaking of the people just absolutely amazed, astonished. God is dealing with us this way. You remember when the children of Israel failed to take Ai, and Achan had gone and stolen a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold and hid it in his tent against the clear commandment of God. Well, God then refused to go out with their armies, and this is what the psalmist is saying here in verse 10. Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? God will not go with his unbelieving people in their endeavors and in their efforts. God will not keep company with unbelief. He will always show his disapproval of it. Now, note the duty that is here referred to. Verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Now you'll see in the context immediately, it should be obvious, this is a particular kind of banner. This is a military banner. This is like a regimental banner. It is intended to rally the troops. They know where they are required to assemble. This is what the psalmist says. Thou hast cast us off. Thou art not going out with our armies. We're left to our own devices, and yet thou hast given us a banner. It's as though he's saying, God, you expect us to fight your battles. You expect us to engage in warfare with your enemies, and yet you're not going out with us. You have given us this banner to be displayed, not to hide away, but to be displayed. Thou hast given it to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. And this is what God requires of his people, that they will rally to that banner that he has given. It's not their banner. It's not something that they display to draw attention to themselves. This is something that every church has to be aware of, every ecclesiastical body. Every church has its particular banner by which it's recognized, its emblems, its symbols, whatever, and they're displayed to draw attention to them, what they're doing, what they're saying, what they're professing, what they're teaching, what they're practicing, whatever. But here's what the psalmist is aware of. This is God's banner. This is God calling his people to his side to assemble in his name for his glory. And if they're doing it for any other reason, he will not go out with their armies. If it is not primarily the glory of God that they seek, then God will not go with them. That's clearly the implications here in this psalm. It's to be displayed because of the truth. It is the rallying of the people of God to the truth. The truth should draw them together. And I believe that that is how you will recognize the true people of God. It's the truth that draws them not only to it, but it draws them to one another for the sake of the truth. And why do so many divisions exist in the professing church? It's because truth has been deserted. Truth has been forsaken. Truth has fallen in the street, as the prophet said. Now here's what the psalmist says. God has given us a banner, but he won't go out with us when we display it, because he's displeased with us, because we're not displaying it for the right, with the right motive. We're not doing it for the God-honoring reason. And that is one of the lessons we are to learn. This, as I said, from the title is a psalm to teach. And these are the lessons that we're supposed to learn. Now then, the psalmist says also here in this psalm, God hath spoken. He has given a banner, but he has spoken as well. And this brings us to the lesson to be learned concerning total dependence on God. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, he says. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. You see, God is now reminding the psalmist, and the psalmist is, as it were, reminding himself and reminding God of what he has previously said. And what did God say? I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. You see, God, when he called Abraham, he took him out and he told him to look in every direction. And he said, all that land I will give you, the land of Canaan. But you see what happened, as we've already noted, there were pockets of resistance. There were Canaanites still in the land. They were still resisting. They were still fighting back. They still were in their strongholds. And it might seem, if you were just to look at the promises of God, somewhere along the line, God has failed. We expected we would sweep into the land. We would take it completely over. But it hasn't happened. And some might say, well, God has failed. But what God's saying is this, my people have failed. The psalmist is taking up the promises that God gave. And he has, he's saying here, God has spoken. And I have given attention to what God has said. And I have led seriously to heart what God has said. And the though God has scattered us, and the though God is displeased with us, he has given us a banner to be displayed, and then because of his displeasure, he has left us to ourselves, to our own devices. The psalmist says, nevertheless, I will rejoice. I will not go faint-hearted. I will not give up. I will not be discouraged. God is displeased, but I am not going to be discouraged. God is not going out with our armies presently, but I am not going to lose heart, because I am going to hold on tenaciously to the promises that God spoke. And he said he would give our father Abraham and his seed after him, he would give them that land in its entirety. And so he says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. And you see here the faith of David. He is aware of the circumstances in which he and his people find themselves. He knows God is displeased, but he is of a mind that it is right and proper to pray, O turn thyself to us again. Turn to us and revive thy work among us. And he then asked the question, because of his reliance upon God's promises, he's not going to give them up, no matter about the circumstances. He's going to hold on to them, and he's going to trust God and believe God to fulfill them. And so he says, I will triumph. I will triumph because God said he would give the land. I will overcome because God's promises can fail. We may presently be set back. We may presently be under the rod. We may presently be afflicted and be experiencing God's displeasure. But his promises cannot possibly fail. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to the people of God when they're going through difficult times. And they might well be asking, well, why is God doing these things? This is not what we expected God to do. This is not what we've been looking for God to do, but he's doing it. And maybe we have to acknowledge that God is displeased for some reason or other, and we have to turn in repentance to God and plead with him, return unto us, turn again to us, revive us, reform us, bring us back into thy favor, because we have confidence in the unfailing promises of God, however long it takes. However many afflictions lie between the success and the promise of God being fulfilled. This is what David is acknowledging. However long it takes, God will keep his word. He may presently lay the rod upon us, but he will lift his rod in his own time, and he will give us prosperity. And he says, I will overcome. And he asks in verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And if you go back to 2 Samuel, the Edomites are the descendants, of course, of Lot, and they were very hostile to the people of God. And they held out. And yet David said, he asks here, who will bring me into the strong city? What does he say? Who will lead me into Edom? They're holding out. They are resisting. They are refusing to submit. But God has given his promise. And however much they resist, however strong they are, however determined they are, however mighty and strong they are, God's promise is still what we expect to take place. And what does he say? Verse 10, wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not didst not go out with our armies. Why is David talking this way? Because he has been praying, O turn thyself to us again. And he believes that that's what God will do. And he is here saying, how am I going to conquer Edom? How am I going to overcome Edom? He doesn't say, I have worked it out, I have calculated the strength of my army, my forces. We have learned new techniques and battle arrangements, and we have learned how to lay siege successfully. We will overcome. No, he says, thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies. Our armies have rallied to thy banner now. And you will see at the end of the psalm, the psalmist desires only the glory and the honor of God. He's not looking to be hearing when he conquers Edom or anywhere else, that they will be singing as they did when he slew Goliath. He's not looking for any personal honor or any personal glory. He is looking for the company of God more than anything else. Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? You see how dependent the psalmist is here. There's no point in me doing anything or attempting anything without God. If he won't go with us, it's all in vain. If he will not go out with our armies, we're already defeated. And that is one of the lessons that the church seems to find hard to learn. You look around today, never was there a generation, never was the church so organized, so well equipped to do so much, and yet chaos seems to reign. And in spite of all the efforts and all the activities and all the arrangements and all the campaigns, everything that goes on, the church seems to be slipping spiritually, theologically. There seems to be a decline in spite of all the activities, and that would appear because God is not in them. The psalmist here says, who will lead me into Edom? Who will go before? Who will carry the banner of truth into Edom before our armies? Who will lead us? Who will be the general? Who will lead us? David doesn't say, I will lead. I will lead with confidence. I'm a natural warrior. I am a natural soldier. I have fought many battles. I will lead. No, God must take the lead. That is a lesson we must learn and learn well. The church will never be successful unless Christ leads. Unless God is in control, unless he goes first and we follow him. But then the last part of the psalm concerns the defense that God assures his people of. David is certainly confident in it. And he says, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. You wonder how many people, Christians, really believe this. What does the psalmist say? Give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. And you see how many of the Lord's people will turn to the arm of flesh, and they will look to see what man can do. And you will see how the church turns to men. If we get him, we have success. If he comes to our church, it'll grow. Because you see, nowadays, in seminaries and theological universities and colleges and so on, they are churning out administrators and organizers. And the ministry is being neglected. It's very interesting. Perhaps I've said it before, I don't know. But never before have I heard so often it referred to a minister saying, my office hours are from this time to this time. My office hours. If you wish to contact me, my office telephone number is this or that or the other. It used to be that ministers went into their study and there they stayed. They were not in an office because they were not there to manage and administer. They were there to preach and to teach. And I believe that when we hear these kind of terms referred to, it's a sure sign of the spiritual decline, not only in the church in general, but in the ministry in particular. And here's what the psalmist says, give us help from trouble. God, give us help. For vain is the help of men. And Christians think, well, if we get ourselves organized with this campaign, we get the right men, or the, I suppose today, right woman even, in Parliament, or in this party, or that party, doing this, doing that, that'll save the church. That'll produce a better environment and a better society. Vain. Vain is the help of man. If that's what you look to, you're going to be disappointed. Vain, empty, is the help of man. But what does the psalmist say? Through God. Through God, we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now the psalmist doesn't think, well, we can sit and do nothing. God will do it all. He doesn't need us. He has given us a banner to be displayed because of the truth. It's the banner that belongs to none but God's people. He's given it to us. And therefore, it is us, we the church, who should uphold it and maintain it. Through God, we shall do valiantly. We're not going to look to men. We're not going to put our trust in the arm of flesh that will only fail us. But through God we shall do valiantly. It means we shall overcome, and we shall overcome in God's strength. He will give us valor. He will not just give us victory, but a great victory. He will make us strong. He will produce men of valor. And he will tread down our enemies. These are the lessons that we're supposed to learn. We look back and we see David. He has tremendous responsibilities. He has to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember how under Saul, the tribes became divided. Saul didn't give them the leadership that they needed. But God turned all the hearts of the people to David, and they rallied around him, and they made him king, and under David, and then under Solomon, the nation was united. Because of Solomon's foolishness, in spite of his wisdom, he did foolish things, and the people rebelled against him in the end, and against his son. And the nation was divided. But here, the psalmist, with these solemn responsibilities, recognizes if we do not put God first, if we do not seek above everything else his honor, if we don't rely entirely upon him, if we haven't sufficient confidence in him to trust him to bring his promises to pass, well, God is going to be displeased and he will show his displeasure. Even as we gather here this evening, I wonder, last, how long has it been, perhaps, in your own experience, since you acknowledged to God thou hast been displeased? Have you ever told God recently, thou hast been displeased with me? Thou hast been displeased with us? Or do we think, we don't tell God things like that? We don't really need to tell God things like that. David is acknowledging in humility, we have not been pleasing God. We have not been in fellowship with God. And we are not in triumph because we're not relying upon God. And God is displeased because of our unbelief and because we are not seeking to please him. That is, I believe, an evidence of spiritual maturity when we can humbly bow before God and acknowledge thou hast been displeased and it is time to repent. It is time to plead with God, turn thyself to us, or personally turn thyself to me again. And may God bless these few remarks to us.